Now tonight we're reading one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. Luke's Gospel chapter 15. Luke's Gospel chapter 15. Verse 11. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive, and was lost and is found.'" Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do rejoice tonight in the word of thy truth. We thank thee for this lovely portion of the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee for a portion that shows us the heart of the Savior so clearly. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless it to every heart tonight. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen with expectancy. Speak a word of saving grace to those who are without Christ. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt rejoice the heart of every believer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, because of unpleasant school experiences, may abhor the name of Charles Dickens. I think one of the awful things that happens in school is that for some reason or other, they take great works of literature, they make them into examination subjects so that kids hate them from that time forth. I sometimes surprise preachers for the ministry, or preachers preparing for the ministry, when I tell them that yes, they should read their Bible every day and study it every day, and they should read theology and church history and languages and all the rest of these things. But then I tell them you should also read the great classics of English literature. You should read men who know how to use their language and learn how you should use your language, for this is your tool. And especially you should learn from the great storytellers, because many a time you'll be called upon to tell a story. In fact, when you're telling the gospel, you're telling the story of all stories. Charles Dickens was undoubtedly one of the world's most successful novelists. And as such, he knew a great story when he heard one. When he read the story of the prodigal son, Dickens pronounced it to be the best short story ever told. And I think he was right. When you read these few verses, you find that into these words, the Lord Jesus Christ wove all the elements of a great story. There are well-developed characters. There is the theme of good and evil. There's a fascinating storyline that moves effectively and sweetly from scene to scene. There's a very clearly defined message. And there's a happy ending. Now, most of us like a happy ending. So much so, indeed, that filmmakers, when they are using a work that doesn't end exactly the way they think their audience would like, they change it to make the ending a happier ending. There are really very few authors who leave their readers in unmitigated gloom. I can think of no novel in the English language that plumbs the depths of the darkness of human vengefulness, that hopelessness of depravity and corruption and anger and bitterness more than Emily Bronte's Wuthering Heights. It's a dark book. And yet, when it comes to the end, she can't leave everybody in the dark. And so the book quickly reverses itself. And at the end, it paints a scene of married bliss. There's good reason for this. For the most part, and there may be the odd exception here and there, where there is a moral to be taught about the results of sin and evil. But for the most part, books that leave us without any light of hope were probably better never written. We like a happy ending. In fact, I would go so far as to say we need to have a happy ending. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ told the best of all short stories, he gave it a happy ending. That ending focuses on the sinner's return and his welcome by the Lord. For that's the meaning of the parable. A lot of sermons have been preached from this parable about God the Father. And I'm not going to fight with the interpretation, but it's wrong. This is not a parable about God the Father at all. The Father here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Luke 15, at the beginning of the chapter, we read that the Pharisees had just berated the Lord Jesus because they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." They evidently believed the old saying that birds of a feather flock together. They were saying, "Good men would never sit down with these sinners. Yet he receives these sinners and sits down to eat with them. So draw your own conclusions." However, if the Pharisees hoped to embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ by pointing out that he received sinners, they failed. Because far from denying the charge, the Lord Jesus gloried in it, and he received it as a badge of honor. And that's why he told the story. In other words, he was saying, "You say I receive sinners. Let me tell you a story." He actually told three stories. And the culminating one is the story that we have read tonight, the story that we call the story of the prodigal son. And what's the moral and the message of the story? That Jesus does receive sinners. That he welcomes the returning sinner, the penitent sinner, with open arms. That's the message of the story of the prodigal son. And ever since this story has gone around the world, and it has brought hope to lost souls, it has reached them while they were away out in the wild darkness of their sin, in the dens and the dives of this world and all its wickedness. And it has assured them that if they will but arise and go to Jesus, he will as surely receive them as the Father in this parable stood watching and waiting, and opened not only his arms, but his heart and his home to welcome his erring son back. Oh, what a blessing to know that Jesus still receives sinners. If that were not so, we would have no gospel to preach. That's a truth that the devil would do anything to obscure. It's something he wants to hide from men. The devil will use anything. He'll use theology. He'll use lies. He'll use anything to make sinners believe Jesus doesn't want to have you. And it's a lie. I make no apologies that I am what the world calls a Calvinist. You can't be a Presbyterian without being one. When I sign the great doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's because I believe them. I believe them. I believe in eternal election. Do I understand it? No, I don't. I believe in definite atonement, that Jesus Christ will not be unsuccessful in anything that he undertakes, and that he will gain everything he intended to gain by his coming into the world. And every soul he purchased with his blood will be saved. I believe it. But let me tell you what I don't believe. And I have people come, they want to argue about this. You can't invite sinners to Jesus because the Bible teaches election. By the same logic, you couldn't cross the road because God has foreordained everything. And until you know if he's foreordained for you to cross at that minute or the next minute, what are you going to do? I mean, it's a lot of rubbish. Not the foreordination, but that kind of logic. There are people running around telling preachers that don't plead with sinners. I had a man come to me at the end of one meeting, and it was an amazing thing up in Canada. A young lady had come into the meeting that morning from a Dutch Reformed background, with her family, visiting. The Lord had spoken to her. She could not get peace with God. And that morning, God really dealt with her heart. And the minister of the church was speaking to her about 10 feet away from where I was. When this old guy came out to me and shook hands, held onto my hand and looked very fiercely at me. And he said, God was not in that meeting this morning. Well, I then held onto his hand and I looked at him and I said, what you've just said is of the devil. And I knew rightly he'd be coming back later in the day to tell him I said he was of the devil. Which of course I didn't say. I said, what you've just said is of the devil. Now later in the day I found out why he was so angry. He said, I got the impression that you were pleading with sinners to come to Jesus. I said, you're dead right I was. I don't get the impression. It's absolutely right. Here's a fellow, and he wanted to believe that there were sinners who wanted to have Jesus, but Jesus was not willing to have them. And I want to tell you that is an absolute devilish lie. When the prodigal comes, there is a Savior willing to receive him. Oh, let us take the word wherever sinners are found. Let us take this good news wherever men and women are in the prodigal depths of human depravity, wickedness and rebellion. Tell them there's a Savior who receives sinners. In fact, the truth is sinners are the only people he will receive. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Wherever you get a man who has no belief that he's a sinner, a man who's satisfied with his own self-righteousness, you've got somebody who, until that changes, cannot be saved. Salvation is for sinners. Let's learn that. Jesus receives sinners. When he receives them, he gives them a full and immediate pardon. He gives them a full and immediate reconciliation with the God whom they have offended. He gives them a perfect righteousness to fit them for the presence of God. Now that's the clear message of the story of the prodigal son. That's the significance of the happy ending. There's great mercy in this. For I want you to think of this story tonight and think that it could have ended in so many different ways. I was reminded of this, I think it was about 9 years ago now. I was reading a piece by the late Baptist preacher Frank Borum. And Borum mentioned that he had once preached on the subject, possible endings to the story of the prodigal son. It was some time later before I got my hands on that sermon, but in the meantime, the idea germinated, and I thought that's something that I should preach. That's a fascinating way to look at this. And I want us to look at it tonight. I want you to think of how the story of the prodigal son might have ended. For example, he might have prospered in the far country and remained there carelessly without a thought of the Father's house. Isn't that what he had envisaged when he set out? When he set out, he had no intention of coming back. When he set out, he was glad to get all that behind him. And if he had made money, if he had been prosperous, if he had been able to continue living riotously in pleasure and in wantonness, it would have banished every thought of the Father's house on hearth from his mind. That has happened to millions. I know of a man, thankfully God answered prayer, changed his mind and broke him down and saved him. But this man was very successful. He'd made a lot of money in life. He'd been a real success, a self-made man. And when he was approached about his need of Christ, he put it very bluntly. Not many people will be as blunt as this, but they live with the same thought. But he put it bluntly. He said, look, I have made it through life this far without God. Why would I need him now? Let me give you a little bit of a historical fact that, by the way, should make you think every time you pray for revival. In the history of the Christian church, there has never been a great spiritual awakening in a time of prosperity. You just look at your church history. The 1857 revival in America came at a time of a great national economic collapse, when people were committing suicide because millionaires were being turned into paupers overnight. It's happened again and again. Now, why is it that you never have a great spiritual awakening in a time of great prosperity? Why is it? Because for the most part, now there are, thank God, exceptions in individual lives. I know poor men who are utterly godless. I know poor men who are very godly. I know rich men. Dr. Douglas, for one. I know rich men who are very godly. And I know rich men who are very ungodly. But the generality is this, that when people are prosperous, and they have all that they want, and they indulge the things that bring pleasure to them, they're like that man that I talked about. I've made it without God this far. Why would I need him now? Millions, time for pleasure, time for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in that heart for which he died. That, sadly, is the story of many a prodigal. And that's why King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. Those words are the very opposite to what we all feel. There's none of us would rather be sad than happy. Now you be honest, you'll realize that. There's none of us would choose the house of mourning, naturally, over the house of mirth. So why does God say this? Because when you get people amidst laughter and jokes and fun, mirth and pleasure, those things have a tendency to obliterate the great serious state of the soul and the need of Christ and the urgency to repent, the reality of God's hell. When people are sitting laughing in their sin, they're not thinking, I'm just a heartbeat away from eternity. Oh, this story could have ended that he left the father's house, went down to the far country, invested his substance and made more substance, and spent it in riotous living. And the more money he had, the more pleasure he indulged, and so he went on until the end of his life. For some of you here tonight, if life ended tonight, that would be the end of the story for you. I remember years ago, I ran the children's work and the Sunday school work in our Mount Marion church. was a young man who used to come in. A little later, I went out as a student minister into Dunmurry, helped Dr. Paisley with some of his visitation, and I remember going up to the hospital to visit one of his old members who was soon to go out into eternity. It was a joy to visit him. But I noticed in the next bed I saw a face I knew. It was this young fellow who had been to our meetings, just 16. Just 16 now. He was in for a surgery which should have been fairly routine. And I spoke to him that day and spoke to him about his soul. But oh, when he had this surgery, he was going to be physically able now for all the things that he could only dabble in, all the pleasures that he as a young man envisaged. He accepted a Gospel of John, and that's as much as I could get. I went back again to see the old man, and he was still there. I spoke to him again, and he was even more adamant this time. 2 weeks later, I was visiting in a home in that area, one of the elders of the church. And I mentioned this young fellow. And they said, oh, he was buried last week. And that was the end of the story for him. The prodigal could have prospered and carelessly lived in the far country. Or he might have died in the far country. Had the Lord Jesus told the story that the prodigal left home and went to the far country and stayed there until he died, he would actually have told the life story of untold multitudes. I know that across American cities, you have young people who have done just what the prodigal did, and they have set out from home and they never see home again. Some of them are murdered. Some of them sink into dives of drugs and prostitution. That's not just America. That's Belfast. And that's Lisburn. Young people, like prodigals setting out from home, and they never return. There's a great sadness there. But even worse, there are millions of spiritual prodigals who are wandering far from God and who remain in that state of prodigality. They die in their sins, never repenting, never returning, never coming to the joy of acceptance through the merits of Jesus' blood. Jesus said, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There's a third possible ending, and that is that it could have been that once he had received the food and the money that he needed when he returned to the Father's house, he might have returned again to the far country. And if the Lord Jesus had told the story that way, once again, he would have told the life story of millions. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem in which he spoke of such a person. He wrote, here I come to my own again, fed, forgiven, and known again, claimed by bone of my bone again, and sib or sibling to flesh of my flesh. The fatted calf is dressed for me, but the husks have greater zest for me. I think my pigs will be best for me. So I'm off to the styes afresh. Alas, that's more than the lilting meter of a poet's rhyme. We have all met people like this. When trouble comes, death enters the home, or sickness, they think perhaps I'm going to be cut down and going to be launched out into eternity. Great trouble comes and they become very pious and apparently very penitent. And they say, I'm going to go and seek the Lord. But it's not the Lord they're seeking. It's something from the Lord. Oh, alleviate my trouble. Alleviate my suffering. And as soon as the crisis has passed, their interest in Christ disappears. As the prophet said, like the morning dew. It's gone. And they are saying, the fatted calf, yes, it's slain for me. But I'd rather have the husks of the world. I'm more at home among the swine than among the saints. And they turn away. As soon as they're out of trouble, they just want to get back to their sin. Peter said it happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. The sow that was washed for her wallowing in the mire. I don't think that I'm far off the mark when I say in a congregation of this size there's somebody. When you were in trouble, you sounded as if you were showing a great interest in Christ and the things of God. But once the trouble passed, put him away. You're away in the world, back to the husks and the swine. Man, be careful. Young man, be careful. You were within a hair's breadth of hell, and you don't know it. Then think of it. There's another way the story could have ended. He could have come home, and he could have been rejected when he came. His elder brother certainly would have rejected him. And if the father in this story had taken the same line as the elder brother, I don't think any of us could really have found fault with him. He could well have said, I've already given to you, and you've wasted it. You've disgraced me, you've disgraced my family, you've disgraced my name. You don't deserve a place here. You've made your bed, go and lie in it. And you know the Lord could certainly say that to every one of us. What a tragedy if God were only to deal with his injustice. If God gave us just what we deserve, what a tragedy that would be. We'd all be doomed. And we would find no place of repentance even if we sought it diligently with tears. But thank God that's not the way the Lord deals with sinners. Remember the lie of the, well, it was a truth, but the Pharisees meant it as an insult. This man receiveth sinners. The lie was he's a sinner because he likes and loves sinners. No, it's because he's the sinless Savior that he loves sinners. He receives sinners. He does not reject them. But I want to tell you, there is a day coming when God will deal with sinners in justice unmixed with mercy. Sometimes people ask the question, how could a God of love ever send a soul to hell? And that's a very serious question. How could a God of love ever consign a soul to hell? Remember, that God of love is also a God of immutable justice and holiness. And all the love of God for sinners is concentrated in Christ. And all the mercy of God to sinners is concentrated in Christ. In Christ you get God's love, God's pardon, God's forgiveness, God's presence, God's salvation and eternal life. But you meet God apart from Jesus Christ, and he'll give you what you deserve. And if he gives you or me what we deserve, we will most certainly be lost eternally. All have sinned. There's not one of us deserves anything but God, or from God, but God's wrath and God's hell. He might have been rejected. He wasn't. And you won't be if you come to Christ. But if you don't, there will come a day when you'll hear the most terrible words that ever fall from the lips of the eternal God. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Depart. And that's an eternal departure. That's a going away forever into the unspeakable darkness of a lost eternity. Then, of course, he might have been sort of grudgingly received as a servant. That's what he expected. If I come, perhaps I could persuade him to make me a slave. At least I would have enough to fill my belly and a place to lie down and sleep. I'll ask him to make me a slave. And you know, if the father had done that, you'd have said, he was very kind. Very kind. If when a sinner comes to Jesus, the Lord said, well, I'll save you from hell, but I'm going to keep you as a slave forever. That would be kindness. But thank God, that's not how the Lord receives sinners. I think it was here. Maybe it wasn't. But I think it was here earlier in the week that I quoted from Psalm 113, one of my favorite statements in the Psalms. This is how God deals with sinners. This is how Christ deals with me, how he deals with you. He took us from the dunghill and he set us among princes. That's how God receives sinners. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that he's given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He has also done something else. He has made us heirs. He's made us sons of God. He has made us heirs of God. And he has made us joint heirs with Christ. Now, I think the phraseology there gets in the way of the truth. Not because there's anything wrong with the phraseology, but simply because we've got so used to it. Joint heirs with Christ. Listen to what it means. God has taken sinners and he has made them sons of God. And as sons of God, he's made them the heirs of God. Now, what is it to be an heir? If you're an heir of a rich man, all the riches of that rich man are coming to you. Heirs of God. And then that's not even enough. He goes further. And he said, equal heirs with Jesus Christ. That's an amazing statement. An absolutely mind-boggling statement. You talk about taking off the dunghill and set among the princes. If God were to take a beggar and put him in the throne of England, it would be nothing compared to this. To be made an equal heir with Jesus Christ. All that Christ is going to enter into, we enter into. We get everything that he deserves everything that God has promised his Son in the covenant of grace. There's one final way that this story might have ended. And I fear that it is the way the story ends for all too many. The prodigal might have waited too long or come too late. I want you to let your mind go for a moment to that scene. Can you see him with his pigs? The pigs are eating their fill. And if he could only get out from the boss's gaze, he would eat the slop that they're eating. He knows he's got to get up and arise and go home. But see him, he hopes for a change of fortune. He'll hold on a bit longer. He still yearns for the haunts of riotous living and the past pleasures. He still feels the pull of erstwhile friends, however false they have proved themselves to be. And so he doesn't go. Is that the story of some of you? Or perhaps he's too ashamed to go. Or perhaps he's too proud to go. Or it may be that he feels he can work the way, his way out of this mess that he's created, and then he will go and seek reconciliation with his father. But at last he can wait no longer. He takes his journey. Can you see him? He arrives at the old home, only to see it draped in black. His father's gone, and with him all hope of kindness. He has waited too long. He has come home too late. Now our Savior cannot die. It's impossible for a sinner to come and find Christ dead. Our Savior cannot die. But sinners can die. Aye, and sinners will die. And sinners may wait until death haunts them down, and it's too late to have any hope of God's mercy. The Bible warns of this constantly. Proverbs 27, just don't boast about tomorrow. Don't tell yourself, I'm going to get saved tomorrow, or I'm going to get saved next week, or I'm going to get saved next year. Tomorrow's just eternity hidden from your view. Many years ago, our Mount Marion Sunday School was down in its annual Sabbath school outing to Ballywalter, one of those places around the County Down coast. And after we had got everything set up in the hall for the tea, three of us young fellows took a walk up the street. We met a fellow, I didn't know him particularly, but the other two knew him very well. And one of them had been speaking to him just the week before, pleading with him to come to Christ. This young man, I think, was 20, 21 years old. But he had no interest in coming. He knew he needed to come, but he wanted to wait. We met him that day, and it was the same story. I will, but not now. That was a Saturday. The Friday of the next week, that young man's body was committed to the grave. Sudden death. Sudden eternity. Don't boast about tomorrow. You know not what a day may bring forth. He, being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed or cut off, and that without remedy. The scripture tells you very, very clearly what to do and what not to do. Today is God's day of salvation. The old hymn asks the question, why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long? Why? I don't know. You know the reason for that. So many times people will say, I don't really know why I wait. But that's really not true. You know exactly why you're waiting. You know exactly what's keeping you back. Even if it's simply, you don't want to be saved. Not willing to have Christ on Christ's terms. Perhaps the Lord has been speaking to you. Well, I want to say to you, be very, very careful. If you know you need to be saved, that knowledge comes from Him. If there's a stirring in your heart, that stirring comes from Him. Be very careful. I've talked about our days in Mount Marion. I remember Sunday night after Sunday night, Bert Cook would preach. As Mr. Douglas knows, there was no evangelistic preacher anywhere really could preach like Bertie Cook. The atmosphere in those meetings was electric. And I think of one man, an unsaved man who came every Sunday evening. We prayed for him. Mr. Cook visited in his home. He was deeply interested. One particular Sabbath evening, as he walked down the aisle, he came to the door, held out his hand, and as Bert Cook took his hand to shake his hand, this man was so smitten with conviction, he opened and closed his mouth to speak and could not utter a syllable. He made his way home. And such was the burden in that meeting. An elder of the church who was a wonderful personal worker said, brethren, you stay here and pray. And I feel burdened. I'm going to go and talk to him. Think this is an important night. And he did. For the next hour we were on our knees crying to God, God have mercy on this man. And Jimmy came back. He just shook his head. Not tonight. Not tonight. Some other time. Fast forward just a few short months, a year or two. I was a student minister. That same elder said to me, mentioning the man's name, he's in hospital, will you come with me as we go to visit him? I said, I will. And up we went. I used to hear Willie Mullen say there were times when he went into a hospital or went into a room, and he felt that he had left the Lord outside. That night, I knew what he was talking about. This man did get home to die, but this really was his deathbed. There was no concern. No interest. We still talk to him. Nothing. We read the scriptures and we prayed. And there was as much response from the leg of the bed as there was from him. The hymn says, a few more years shall roll. A few more seasons come. And we shall be with those that rest asleep within the tomb. What should the response be? Then, O my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. O wash me in thy precious blood. Take all my sins away. That's the prayer of every prodigal. And the Lord who delights in mercy will answer that prayer and prepare that soul and forgive those sins and give you life eternal. If you're not saved tonight, there's one reason you're not saved, and only one. You're not willing to come to Christ. But if you're willing, like the prodigal, to get up and come to Jesus, let me tell you, this man receiveth sinners. This man will receive you. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
We'll bow together in the Lord's presence. You've heard again the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ once more. The Lord has brought it before you, how you need him. You need him as your Savior and friend and companion. You need him now. And the Lord has been speaking in the service. What a fearful thing it would be to miss the opportunity. When you seek the Lord now, seek ye the Lord. That's God's command. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he's near. You can do that now. If you're saying in this house tonight, I'd like to come, like to trust the Savior, let us give you counsel. Mr. Cairns, myself, an elder, a Christian friend whom you know, will you stay and let us help you from the Bible, show you from the Word of God itself how to be saved. That day of opportunity comes to an end. And the Lord says, today, if you hear my voice, take the opportunity. Take the step. Come to the Lord now. Don't go away, remember. The tendency might be, as you see others drift away, for you to go too. That would be a sad mistake. Do stay and talk to us tonight. Lord, abide with us now. We think of men and women in the valley of decision. We think of some who have been battling this for some long time. And Lord, going by the past, they've never come to thee. And we wonder how it is that they can still go on in the folly of sin without a Savior. Lord, put an end to that tonight. May they find such a barrier in their way that they'll not be able to take another step without the Lord. See of that man tonight. See of that woman in this service. See of that young person tonight, Lord. Oh, do it now. You think of some who have friends and dear ones on the road to glory. And they, if they were to leave this scene of time, would have no abiding place there. Lord, grant that family circles might be complete. That men might come and women might come and seek the Lord tonight. Hear prayer. Receive our thanks too for good things provided. Bless the time of fellowship. Give us thankful hearts. And bless those good things to those who stay. In Jesus' name, amen.